what's the best gift you've ever been given at Christmas? I was curious. You've heard all my stories. So I went online and I thought I would try and find a new story. And I found you can find thousands and thousands of stories. I didn't read thousands. I read quite a few. And then I came across one that really kind of struck a chord with me. It was a story of a young lady whose family grew up in Canada. She was a teacher in Nova Scotia, and her younger sister decided to go to Australia to do school speech pathology. And it just so happened that her sister was graduating just a few days before Christmas, and the older sister really wanted to get there, but knew there was no chance her boss would ever let her go during the middle of school. But she decided she'd ask, and to her surprise, she said yes. And so she had 72 hours to move her flights, get everything set aside. And as she was taking care of the details, she thought, wouldn't it be cool if I could somehow surprise my sister? So she started to think about it, and she thought, what happens if I show up in a box? And so she began calling some people from Nova Scotia. There's not a lot of phone books you can find for Sydney, Australia, but she Googled and she found a courier who was willing to meet her at the airport, take her in the van, put her in a box, and wheel her up to her sister's door. She knocked on the door, the courier company did, and as she opened, she could tell her sister was a little perplexed, and then when she opened the box, she was surprised. The reason it really kind of struck a chord is because I had a similar experience when I was about 10. Over Thanksgiving, my mom has Crohn's disease, and so this last Thanksgiving, I was listening to her share all of the Christmases that she had missed. At one particular Christmas, she was unable to come. I don't know how old I was. I was trying to think about it. I was probably 10 or 11 years old. We would always have Christmas at my parents' house. Our immediate family open our presents on Christmas Eve. We'd go to the church for the Christmas Eve service and come home. And then we'd get up early in the morning and drive to my dad's oldest sister, who was a dairy farmer, so she could never leave the farm, so we went and had Christmas Day there. And the pattern was very predictable. We'd get there late morning. We'd wait for lunch. After lunch, all of us kids were chased out of the house while the adults cleaned the room so that we could open our presents. On this particular year, as we came back into the house, in the middle of the room right next to the tree was a refrigerator-sized box. Wrapped up, all of us was hoping it was for us, but it said Grandma on it. Well, my grandma was one of those people that never wanted it to be about her, and she was embarrassed. Why did anybody get her a present, let alone the biggest one? As a young person, I didn't understand all that was going on. I know my dad had four sisters and a brother. The brother was never around. He, I think at the time, was living in San Francisco. And inside the box was my uncle. And when the box was open, Grandma just began to cry. My long lost son has returned home. This year, as we come to Christmas, we're going to be talking about the arrival of the son. But I must admit, I Troy made mention of it, struggle a little bit. There's only so many ways I can tell a story that you all have heard 1,000 times. And in fact, I was tempted this morning to just pick someone out of the audience and make you come up and tell the story. You know it as well as I do. What can I say that you haven't already heard? As I was thinking about it, we had just come through our Route 66, our journey through the Bible, and I thought, rather than going to the Gospels, or rather than going to the Old Testament like we did last year, I thought it would be fun if we went to the Epistles to take a look and see what Paul has to say on the Christmas story, what Peter might have to say about it, what John might have to say about it. It's interesting, you can find a lot in the Epistles about the resurrection, about the crucifixion, but you really kind of have to look hard to find Christmas. But I think this morning I have found it a little. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians is one of those books. If you remember when we were going through the New Testament, we shared that Paul went to the area of Galatia, the province in Rome, during his first missionary journey to cities like Lystra and Derbe and Iconia. And he had a chance to bring many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. After the first missionary journey was over, he returned to Antioch where he started out, and then he went down to Jerusalem because there was this huge controversy in the church. The question was, how Jewish do you have to be a follower of Jesus? Obviously, God had worked first with Abraham, and then after Abraham, he began to work through the Mosaic Law, and for some 1,500 years, in order to be close to God, you were required to conform to the Mosaic Code. All of the early Christians, all of the disciples were Jews. But as Paul begins to go outside of Palestine, as he begins to take the gospel to the rest of the Roman Empire, there begins to be this huge influx of Gentiles. What do we do with them? Are they required to eat like we eat? Are they required to dress like we dress? Are they required to observe the same holidays that we do? Are they required to be circumcised? And the Jerusalem Council worked through all of those issues, and the conclusion was, no, you don't have to do any of that. Sadly, there were a number of people that had arrived in Galatia with a different message. In fact, they were telling the believers in Galatia, no, if you really want to be acceptable to God, you have to observe the Mosaic Law. You have to put yourself back under the bondage of the law if you truly want to be acceptable to Christ. And thus the Apostle Paul is going to write this amazing letter. And as he comes to chapter 4, he begins to say, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under the guardian and the managers until the date set by his father. Let me just give a little bit of background to what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that in the life in which you lived in the first century, slavery was the commonplace. They estimate that more than half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Israel had slaves. They weren't allowed to have Jewish slaves, but they would bring in Gentile slaves, and slavery was the norm. When you were a child, you were treated just like a slave. You had to answer to anybody who was over you. That meant your teacher, who was probably a slave, got to tell you when to get up, when to go to bed, what to do, how to study. Your father and your mother, they treated you much like a slave. Kids are all gone. They might say that continues today. I don't know. But there came a certain date when you move from childhood to adulthood. If you were a Jew on your 12th birthday, the first 11 years you were under the care of your father, under the law of your father. But on the Sabbath following your birthday, you would go to the synagogue and you would have a bar mitzvah. I'm guessing all of you have heard that term, but because you don't speak Hebrew, I'm guessing you may not understand. It says, I am no longer a bar, a son of my father. I'm now a son of the law. I'm no longer under the authority of my dad. I now place myself willingly under the authority of the law. If you were Greek, it was at age 17. For 6 years, you were under your mom's care. From age 7 to 17, you were under your dad's care. And then at age 17, you'd be taken to town, and you would enter 2 years as a cadet. That term cadet actually comes from Greece, when for 2 years you placed yourself under the authority of the state. You would be in the army. You'd be at their disposal, the big ceremony. You would go, and most boys didn't cut their hair until they turned 17. They would cut their hair, gather the hair, and offer it as an offering to Apollo. And then they'd be an adult. In Rome, it was entirely at the discretion of the father. Someplace between 14 and 18, whenever dad thought that you were ready to be an adult, he would take you down to the forum, you would bring all of your toys with, you would leave them in the forum, and you would put on the toga of adulthood. And now you were a full-blown heir. I was trying to think of when we in American society move from childhood to adulthood, and I don't know if there is a date. Maybe it's 16 when you get to drive. But you still have to live under the rules of your parents. Maybe it's 18 when you're an official adult. Maybe it's 21. I don't know. In fact, I fear that sometime we have 25 and 30-year-old children. But in the cultures that Paul was writing to, there was a very clear demarcation. Child, son. And as a son, I became an heir. And I know that we think of inheritance as something you get when you die, but in the Roman culture, that isn't the way it worked. You were a full partner in whatever business your family may have. You owned everything as much as your dad did because you became an equal, an adult, a son. And Paul is using this analogy that there was a time in which we were under the bondage of the law, But Christ came to set us free and to make us sons. And so in verse 3, he says, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. For the few moments we have this morning, I just want to look at, Paul brings up two things about Christ coming. He's going to give us a little bit of background as to exactly who this son was that was coming. But he's going to be very careful to tell us why he came. He begins by saying he came in the fullness of time. I listened to several sermons this week, and we could very easily spend the rest of the morning trying to paint a picture how God chose the exact perfect time for Christ to come. I could take you back. Maybe you remember the Pax Romana from your history class in junior high. That was the peace of Rome. It is the longest extended period of known peace in the civilized world of any time, over 100 years, in which now Rome put down the opposition through bloodshed. But there was peace. There was this amazing road system. You maybe can't see all of the roads, but there were some 250,000 miles of roads. In fact, you can go to much of Europe today and still see the evidence of a road 2,000 years ago in its making. I don't know why we can't make them last for 2 years, but that's a whole other story. The Romans made these roadways, and thus as the gospel would come and as Paul would travel tens of thousands of miles on these roads. But he wasn't the only believer. The disciples scattered across the known world, and the Roman roads made all of that possible. Maybe you remember Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, about 300 years before Christ came, had a vision. His desire was to bring a common culture and a common language to the world. And as Alexander conquers, he brings what was called Koine, or common Greek. And you could go from the British Isles all the way to the Indian Ocean, and in any village you could go and speak Greek and be understood. And as the gospel would spread, there was already a language. We could go back to the Old Testament. And we could look at all of these stories, these prophecies. Balaam, we could go back to Daniel and his 70 weeks and his prediction of how Jesus would come 69 periods of seven from the decree from Cyrus. But there was one prophecy. I just wanted to go back. We were there last week if you were here. In chapter 49, Jacob, recognizing his life was soon to end, brings in his 12 boys. And in chapter 49, he blesses each of them. He comes to Judah, and this is his blessing. He says, Judah is a lion cub. For the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It's literally until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is an Old Testament term for Messiah. In fact, it becomes this prophecy that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. We don't have time to retrace the entire historical line of the Old Testament. But Israel would be conquered numerous times. They would be placed under the authority of many governments. But there's a fascinating reality. Each time they were given incredible autonomy. Even when they were taken out of the land in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar and eventually Cyrus would give them the freedom to enforce their own laws. They were allowed to live according to the Mosaic system and punish those who failed. They'd come and Greece would take over. They still had autonomy. The Romans would give them autonomy until 12 AD. The Roman emperor was done with all of the rebellions that the Jews were putting up, and he rips the scepter from Judah. And there was incredible distress amongst the rabbis. The scepter is gone. Messiah has not come. Or has he? Up in Nazareth, a completely forgotten village, stood the answer to the prayers of years. See, at just the perfect time, Jesus came. But he uses an interesting term. He doesn't say, God's son was born. He says God's son was sent. The clear implication is that he is being sent from someplace. We don't have time this morning, but I could take you back to numerous writings. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Yet for there is but one God, the Father, whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, who through all things came and through whom we live." Paul is abundantly clear that Jesus didn't begin at his birth. In chapter 15, we don't have time to go back there, but it's the story of the resurrection, and he builds this elaborate argument between the first Adam, and the second Adam, Jesus. And he shows how the first Adam sinned, and because of that sin, death came into the world. And because of that first Adam's sin, all of us have sinned, and all of us will die. But there came a second Adam. This Adam was not from earth. This Adam was from heaven. We could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but I think my favorite is in Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians. Paul will go way out of his way to emphasize the preeminence of Jesus. And in chapter 1, he begins this way: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn." Oftentimes, language changes. And when I think of firstborn, I think of Larissa, my oldest. I think of chronology. A Jew doesn't think of a firstborn in chronology. He thinks of a firstborn in superiority. The firstborn is not the one who began first. The firstborn is the one that was over all. And he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. And in case you miss it, he is before all things. Jesus didn't begin on that night in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't begin as a child. Jesus has always existed. Born of a woman. That's a little strange statement to make. If he's a child, doesn't he have to be born of a woman? I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but why did Jesus have to be born? There's this story back in the Old Testament where God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And before he gets there, he goes to Abraham. He just appears. Abraham knows nothing of his beginning, nothing of his end. He recognizes him and worships him as Jehovah. He recognizes this is we would say a pre-incarnate Jesus. He just shows up. Why didn't Jesus do that? Why didn't one day Jesus walk from wherever and arrive in the city of Jerusalem and say, "I'm Messiah, here I am"? Why does he have to be born? I was listening to a sermon, and somebody was making fun of some of the Christmas carols. One of the Christmas carols he was making fun of is the last one we sang, Silent Night, Holy Night. I have been present for the birth of 5 children. I can promise you none of them were silent nights. In fact, I can promise you during their childhood, there were many not so silent nights. See, I fear that we get this idea that Jesus never spoke. In fact, I think we almost get the idea that Jesus just walked right out of the manger and was talking by day 4, was walking by day 5. I have no reason to believe that many of the struggles of life didn't come hard for him. Maybe he didn't walk at 12 months. Maybe he didn't walk till 18 months. Maybe he didn't pick up language as quickly as the rest. I fear that we too often have this Superman kind of mentality of Jesus. Jesus was just as ordinary a baby as you were, as the one sitting in your lap, the one that you will care for later tonight. Why in the world would the creator of the universe come so a teenage girl who's never took care of a baby on her own have to care for him? Why did he have to go through the words? There's a hint in the Gospel of John where they basically call Jesus an illegitimate child. Everybody knew that Mary was pregnant before they were married, and when Joseph marries Joseph, that's clearly a statement that he's responsible for it. And for the rest of his life, Jesus had to endure the stigma of being that child whose parents couldn't keep their hands off each other. Jesus has to flee to Egypt, an enemy. Why does Jesus go through all of that? The author of Hebrews makes it pretty clear in chapter 4. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I might not be able to relate. Jesus can. Jesus knows the pain because he chose to come as a baby. But I can't help but think born of a woman might take you back to another story. The story we were at last week. The story of the garden where Adam and Eve commit the terrible atrocity. And God comes and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, singular, and hers, and he will crush your head. I really do believe that Paul is painting us clear back to the garden to say the Son who's come is exactly who the Father promised would get here. He was born of a woman, born under the law. I don't know what kind of home you grew up in. I'm guessing some of you grew up in rather strict homes with lots and lots of rules. May I suggest you didn't have anything close to what a Jew would have had to experience? 365 commands that you were required at the cost of tremendous punishments, from what you could eat, beef good, pig bad, cod good, catfish bad, to how you could wear your hair. Guys, you can't trim it at the side of your loaves. What kind of clothes you could wear, when you could work, where you couldn't work. And Jesus came under all of these laws to demonstrate they could be kept by a perfect one. In fact, in order for him to die a sacrificial death, he must first demonstrate his obedience. And he was born under the law. But I think the point that Paul is really getting at is, why did he come? It's wonderful that he was born of a woman. It's wonderful that he was sent by God. It's amazing that he came in the perfect time. But why? Paul's going to list three reasons. The first is redemption. Redemption is a word taken straight out of slavery. I know that in American mind, when we talk about slavery, we instantly come up with this racial thing. I don't know if you realize this or not, but slavery has been part of human history as far back as historians can go. In fact, until Wilbur Wilberforce went to the British Parliament and started to fight against slavery, no one even thought slavery was wrong. It was everywhere. And as part of the Roman society, many of the slaves would come as conquests from further nations, but the main place you would get slaves is you would get yourself in financial trouble. There was no chapter 11 or chapter 13 or chapter 17 or whatever chapter bankruptcy is. If you ran out of money, you had one option. You were sold as a slave. And every metropolitan area, you could go to any city and you could go to the slave auction. And there would have these times where they would bring men, women, boys, and girls, and you could buy another person for any reason you wanted. You could buy them to work in your factory or your farm. You could buy them to work in your house. You could buy them to set them free. And Paul takes this amazing statement that Christ came and he paid with his life the penalty you deserve to offer you redemption, to be free from the penalty of sin. If we stopped here, this would be an amazing statement. I would love to be able to tell you that Jesus suffered so you don't have to, that Jesus makes available an eternity without suffering. But that's not where he stops. In fact, he not only redeemed us, he adopted us. Adoption in American culture is something that I'm guessing almost all of us have been exposed to. We know people who have adopted. I know some of you have adopted. In the ancient world, especially the Roman world, fathers had absolute authority over their family. It may seem sad to us, but when a wife had a child, the first thing that was done with the child is they would take the child to the father, and he would look at it and decide if it lived or died. I didn't really want a girl. And so she would be taken outside the city walls and left to die. Pimps would go and gather them, raise them to be prostitutes in the brothels. So that's where most of the brothels got their girls. One of the things that the early church did that set them apart is they would go and they would rescue these babies and they would bring them into their home, not to raise a prostitute, but to raise a daughter of Christ. But a father had absolute say. In fact, as you were growing up, if you did something to offend your father, the father had the legal authority to set you out of the house and to disown you and to even have you killed if need be. And there were no repercussions. But if a father chose adoption, adoption was incredibly expensive in the first century, but every once in a while, couple would have no legal heir and they would want one. And so they would find maybe a child, but often an adult, and they would bring that person into their household. And the moment you were adopted, you could not be rejected. I don't know if that has ever struck you or not, but the moment you are adopted into God's family, He cannot reject you. You are His forever, and you become an heir. I know that we talk about heirship as something in the future. No, we enjoy the privileges of being in the house of God now and forever. But there's one more part of the story. He's going to say, not only have we received adoption, but because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then an heir through God. Paul does something that at first is a little different. Paul is a master of the Greek language. He demonstrates his skill throughout most of his letters. He's an incredible writer. But he chooses a word that doesn't fit. May I suggest, anytime you're reading through Scripture and you find a word that just seems like it's in the wrong place, I think it's worth exploring. The word Abba is not a Greek word. It's not even a Hebrew word. It's actually an Aramaic word. Now, some have gone way out of the way to try and paint this picture that it has a certain intimacy, that it would be equivalent to the word daddy. And that may be. But I suspect for some of you, the word daddy doesn't necessarily bring warm and fuzzies. In fact, I know not everyone had a great relationship with their father, and if that's all he's saying, that may actually not be a positive. But I don't think that's why Paul uses the word Abba. The word Abba is used once by Jesus. And I really do believe what Paul is wanting to conjure up is that use of Jesus, Abba. It's found in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is following the upper room discourse, the Last Supper. Jesus sends Judas off, who goes and gets the forces to betray Jesus. And Jesus and his disciples, they go to the garden. And as I pick up the story in verse 33, it says, He took Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, My soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. Guys, I can't do this alone. I need you. I know that we oftentimes think of Jesus as this amazing superhero. He needed others. He begs them, guys, I need you. And then He goes off a little farther and He falls on the ground and He prays. If it were possible that this hour might pass from Him, and He says to His Father, Abba, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And He came and He found sleeping. And He said to Peter and Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch a single hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Oh, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. When Jesus was facing the worst trial of His life, when one of his 12 closest friends was about to betray him, when the other 11 were about to abandon him, when his 3 closest friends in all the world were asleep when he needed them, all he had was Abba. I don't know what you're going to face this week, this Christmas season, this coming year, but I suspect for some of us, it's going to be things we don't want. There will be times when we feel like we're all alone, when we're facing pain and suffering that we just can't handle. And it is at that moment you need Abba. I'm convinced the reason Paul uses this term is he wants to take you back to this story that at Jesus' deepest, darkest hour, Abba was there. And in your deepest, darkest hour, Abba will be there. Christmas is filled with lots of things. It's filled with presents and parties and programs and carols and lots of things. But it is filled most of all with a God who sent his one and only Son to die in your place, to offer to you an eternity in his presence, but to be here right now. What are you going to do with him? Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the Christmas story. I thank you for your willingness to leave the glory of heaven to come and live among sinful men, to die a horrible death, to rise victorious over sin and death, to promise to come. But I thank you this morning that you have taken up residence in your children, that you are living in us and are ready for the darkest, deepest struggles this life will offer, that you are always present. God, I do pray for any who are going through those hard times or will be soon. I pray that you would make that presence real, that you would make that presence powerful, and that you would truly allow us to experience Abba in ways we never have. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.